This is an eyewitness account of this morning in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. I want you to listen as we read to the varied levels of understanding represented by the different characters or people in this story. Listen for what they understand is happening and what they expect will happen, and then realize that this account was written years after it actually happened by the author who was there, but the author's gonna give us a peek. He's gonna look back onto this account and he's gonna roll the account out as it happened. He's gonna provide very little information from his perspective that he gains in 30 or so years, and he's gonna let us see it as though we were there watching it roll out in real time. This is John's Gospel, 20th chapter. This is how he begins. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. We understand this is John referring to himself, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Okay, so you've got this woman, her name's Mary. She knows Jesus. She has been a follower of Jesus. Mary loves Jesus, and it might be easy from our perspective 2,000 years later, in light of all that we've come to understand about the events of that day, to be kind of critical of her perspective on a number of levels. But realize this, that just the day before yesterday, she stood close enough to the cross of Christ as he suffocated to death, nailed to a Roman cross, close enough to hear his strained voice entrust his mother to his friend and disciple, John, and then John to his mother. And since witnessing this unbelievable, indescribably traumatic event, the last day and a half, her whole world has just crashed in around her. The last 48 hours or so have been just fearful and chaotic and despairing. Based on what she knows, this is her understanding, and this is her narrative. Someone has taken the body of Jesus, and this is her immediate concern. We don't know where he is. John continues with verse 3 of chapter 20. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight in the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. There's a lot there, all kinds of symbolic significance, which we won't get into, but I hope that at least we can see in the details, specifically details like John outran Peter. Is that just so awesome that he says that, I think? The evidence of a genuine firsthand account, right? These are the details that come with a firsthand eyewitness account. Verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, went inside. He saw and believed. Parentheses, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So, 1 John records Mary's earliest perceptions of the events of the morning. Then John gives his accounts of the events of the morning based on what he knows, based on his understanding at this moment. This is his narrative. We don't fully understand. He didn't fully understand the significance and the reality of it all, but he saw and believed. And then he continues, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She's apparently followed the guys. They've left. She's still there. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" So here we have a third perspective. It's the angel's perspective. They know something, and based on what they know, based on their understanding, their narrative prompts a very honest question. Why are you crying? Right? Initially, I'm surprised that she even can answer them. I'm surprised she isn't scared or startled. In all other accounts, when we see people in the Bible encounter like angelic beings, they're usually terrified. But she apparently is just consumed with grief. There's evidence that she's not even, like, her eyes are just full of tears. She's not even seeing clearly. But surprisingly, she answers their question. She reiterates her perspective. She reiterates her understanding. She says, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. So here's three perspectives on the empty tomb, three different narratives. Mary reasons somebody's taken the dead body. John doesn't fully get it, but he believes Jesus isn't dead anymore. And the angels, who you can argue actually know what's going on, are wondering why people are crying and what everyone's so alarmed about. And then finally, we get the, as the readers of John's gospel, we get the first peek into the fuller picture. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him in Aramaic, which is her childhood language. She says, teacher. And then she runs back and she tells the others, I've seen the Lord. So this morning, friends, Easter Sunday morning, this is Resurrection Sunday. I want to ask you to consider this, invite you to consider this. What we believe is shaped by what we see. And it's shaped by what we used to see and have seen, saw in the past. And what we believe is also shaped by what we expect to see in the future. Right? So this is the question. What do you believe? It's such a simple question, and yet it really is a pretty complex set of realities playing into that. My answer to that question and your answer to that question depends on, is shaped by what we are experiencing and what we have experienced in the past and what we expect to experience in the future. One of the most compelling things about the historic accounts of Jesus' resurrection is the honesty about people's initial responses, their varied reactions to the death of Jesus on Friday, and then their varied reactions to the discovery of an empty tomb on Sunday morning. Some, like John, seem quick to believe. Others, like Mary, seem at first to be blinded by grief, unable to imagine a hopeful future because of her traumatic past. And present. Some, like Jesus' disciple Thomas, demand hands-on physical proof before they will believe. Others, like the Emmaus Road travelers, they call it quits when they hear the tomb is empty. They hear the tomb is empty, and then they call it quits. They simply are so disillusioned they cannot believe anymore. According to the Bible, the most important question that any of us will ever answer, and each of us will answer it, is the question that Jesus, earlier in his ministry, asked his disciples. It's this question, who do you say that I am? It's the most important question we'll ever answer. Who is Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And that question depends on what you believe happened today. How you understand the events of the empty tomb in the garden, where they found, where they laid Jesus' body on Friday night and then found that it was gone on Sunday morning. It really all comes down to this, friends. Did Jesus rise from the dead? The Apostle Paul comes later in the story, great proclaimer of devotion to Jesus, great promoter of the Christian faith. He says this, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if the resurrection didn't happen, he says the whole religion just crumbles and falls. Right? This is what he says to the church in his letter called 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He says, you're still in your sins. In other words, this whole idea of forgiveness that Christianity talks about, it's wrong. If Christ did not raise from the dead. He says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. In other words, Christians who have died are actually not saved, they're still dead or worse. If the resurrection's a farce, there's really no hope after death. He says if Christ actually didn't overcome death in the resurrection, he says if it all ends at physical death, if that's actually the end of the story, he says that we who are Christians, quote, are to be pitied more than all men. It all comes down to this. The Bible declares this is the focal point of human experience, the resurrection of Jesus. It all comes down to the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, nobody's foggy on whether or not there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who lived on, you know, in Palestine in like 30 AD. Nobody's foggy on that. And nobody debates whether or not he was killed by the government. The question is, did he rise from the dead? Because the answer to that question, and I mean literally changes, it just changes everything. And the answer to that question from multiple accounts collected in this book called the Bible is 100% without exception, absolutely yes. We saw it. We believe it. You can kill us if you want to. We will not deny it. We can't deny it. We experienced life with him. We saw him die, and then we saw him rise again. And then we hung out with him for a while. Jesus rose from the dead. This is the core message of the Christian faith. This is the central point of all seven sermons in the book of Acts. They just continue to build on this. This is the foundation of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there it's really interesting. There's actually other ancient historical records of this otherwise unexplainable explosion of this sect of Judaism, which spreads like wildfire despite the Roman Empire's aggressive and exceedingly violent opposition to it, its efforts to stop it. In other words, there are Jewish sources that reveal that something is coming out of this time and this place, these people of the way who follow and say that this their leader was risen from the dead. There's a Roman source that acknowledges this sudden explosion of this group. My goal, however, is not to prove the resurrection happened. Okay. You're here almost certainly because you or somebody that you love or respect enough to join them in church today believes the resurrection happened. We're here in most cases, in other words, not because we need a proof of the resurrection. We're here because we need to know the power of the resurrection in our real life here and now today. So my hope is simply to remind you of how central this is, how core this is, how essential the resurrection is to your daily life. It's not just critical to the validity of the historic Christian tradition. It is the most important piece of your understanding of your reality right here and right now. It is the most critical component to your worldview today. In other words, what you believe about the good life, that is, what is worth pursuing and what is worth sacrificing, and what it is that really matters, if we peeled back all the layers of your life, if we dug into what you actually believe about the good life, I think that you would find that what matters most to you depends on what you believe happened today. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? So my hope is to remind us of how the first Christians understood this which we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus. The earliest followers of Jesus came to understand the resurrection as more than just a historic event, more than just a literal rising of Jesus from the dead. They believed that, they proclaimed that, but they also claimed to understand that Jesus' resurrection shifted reality. It just shifted reality itself. Specifically, death, which had always had the last word, now no longer has the last word. Because they witnessed Jesus succumb to death and then defeat death 3 days later, it changed reality. Because they witnessed Jesus die and then rise to life again, death, which had always been the period at the end of the sentence, gets erased and replaced with a comma. It's no longer the end of the story. It's just a pause in the middle of it. Death is such a powerful force. It's such a dominant reality. It's no wonder we understand life within the bounds of death. But if death is no longer the boundary, if death is no longer the end, then reality changes, right? Life changes. Resurrection literally changes everything. So for the early Christians, resurrection was the critical event, but it was more than just a critical event. It shifted reality. It completely changed their experience of the present. And so that helped them re-understand the experiences of their past. And it also completely shifted their expectations and hopes for the future. They weren't just people who believed in the historical event of the resurrection. They were people who were known as the people of the resurrection. This was who they were. It was like a culture, like a religion, like an ethnicity, like a deep, I mean, it soaked through everything that they were. They became people who lived in light of the ever-present reality of the resurrection. This is what mattered to them. This is what they pursued, and this is what they were willing to sacrifice for. There's a few blanks in a sentence on your notes. Here's the bottom line. Living in the power of the resurrection was for them the good life. Living in the power of the resurrection, for them, that was the good life. And this is what I think is so difficult and challenging for us to see and believe and experience today. An understanding of the good life, which is rooted in the reality-changing power of the resurrection. Here's what I mean. Some of us think of resurrection as only physical. Resurrection like resuscitation. And if you believe the resurrection is simply resuscitation, some kind of CPR-aided extension of the old life, like death is when your heart stops beating and resurrection is when it just starts beating again, if resurrection is simply a return to the old way of living, if it's just an extension of the old life, where is the power in that? No wonder that view of resurrection fails to motivate us. It's impotent. It's one thing to live longer. That's not necessarily very exciting. It's another thing to live differently. Resurrection is not resuscitation. The early Christians believed in a physical resurrection, absolutely, but their understanding was much more powerful than a physical resurrection. Resurrection is not just physical. It's not just resuscitation. And on the other hand, some of us view resurrection as completely abandoning the physical, as having almost nothing to do at all with the physical, like a total discarding of the old, a total making of something completely new. When the early Christians talked about the resurrected life, they were not imagining an entirely different life or a complete replacement of their life. The change they experience is so powerful, they use really strong and dramatic language like the old is gone, the new has come. But no one is actually saying that they were reincarnated as something entirely different. That's not what they're saying. Paul, one of the earlier followers of Jesus, experiences a radical conversion, powerful change of life, but he's not literally claiming to be a different man. What he's claiming, he's not claiming to be disconnected from his past, being a totally different person, like with different fingerprints and everything. He's claiming to be a profoundly changed person. That's what he's claiming. My friend Rob said it to me like this last week. God doesn't make all new things. Okay. He makes all things new. Okay. He's renewing things. If our view of resurrection is so hyper-spiritualized that it doesn't really impact our physical lives, if it's all about another place at another time, A, it's not going to make much of a difference in the way you live your life, and B, it's not what the early church believed about the resurrection, which is probably the more important point. What are they talking about? They're talking about the power that raised Jesus from the dead being alive and at work in their lives right here, right now. When the early church is talking about resurrection, they're talking about an event, but more than the event, they're talking about transformation. They're talking about real life, holistic transformation. They're saying, I used to be like this, but now I'm changed. I'm like this now. I've been changed by the power of the resurrection of Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus out of the tomb is alive and at work in my life right now. Resurrection, way more powerful than resuscitation. Resurrection, way more practical than recreation. The good news that we're celebrating today is that God raised Jesus from the dead, demonstrating that sin and death have been totally defeated. And here's how that impacts you personally. You can change. The broken part of your life can be healed. Okay. Transformation is possible for you here and now. You can become the person that God actually created for you to be. You can be transformed. Sin and selfishness and broken and harmful patterns, they don't have to define you anymore. You can be healed. You can be whole. This is the message of the early Christians. You can live in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that overcame death and the grave can be alive and active in your life today, right now and right here. That's what they're talking about. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains the power of Christ's resurrection in the lives of Christians 30 years after the event. This is a letter, beginning of a letter he writes to the church called Colossians, chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Okay, right out of the gate, he's referring to the resurrection as more than an event. Okay. This is a here and now reality. 30 years after the event, people are still alive. This is still there. You know, they're still 30, 40, 60 years old, but they have been raised with Christ. That's their understanding of it. This is a power that is relevant to them now, not just someday when they die. This is what Paul says. You've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about what you believe. He's talking about what you hope for. He's talking about what you understand to be true. He is talking about your view of the good life, what you've set your heart on. What you've set your mind on, your view of the good life. And then he's going to say, run from these things and run towards these things. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of these things, like anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. Paul's giving all these real life examples of ways that we have participated in the past. Self-centered, destructive behaviors, ways we've bought into the lies about what it is to live the good life. And he's saying, you don't have to live like that anymore. This isn't who you were made to be, and the power that pulled you into this way of living has been defeated. It's obsolete. Stop living like that. And then he continues and he says, go in this direction instead. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive each other. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So friends, Paul's experience and his expectation for others is that who they once were is not who they must always be, because change is possible. Transformation is possible because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, we can be raised with Christ now. We can experience the power of the resurrection right here. Amen? All right, this applies to everything. I can't think of something this doesn't apply to. But let me quickly, and I mean it, it'll be quick, let me drill in to just two parts of our lives that there's no part of life that truth does not reach. But let's just consider two really significant parts of your lives. These are parts of your lives that are going to impact you in like within the next hour. They're this central. Think first of your relationships with others. Like the closest, most important, intimate friendships, relationships in your life, marriage, close friends, family. Here's the question. What do you believe is possible for these relationships? In other words, what is your image of the good life for your marriage? What does the good life look like for your family, for your best friends? Is it, let's consider those two misconceptions of the resurrection. Is it on one hand just to tolerate one another a little bit longer? Is it to extend the life of these connections? Let's just try to CPR, breathe a little more life into these, see if we can make it last just a little. Please don't settle for that. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have no business settling for that kind of pessimistic, hopeless view of the most important relationships in your life. Or is your definition of the good life when it comes to your relationships with others, is it to just start over? You know, just abandon the old and just have a completely new start. It's probably so far from practical, it's just laughable, right? When we see people live like that, we go, oh my gosh, what happened to that guy? Right? Friends, what if your understanding of the good life when it comes to your relationships with others was actually rooted in the resurrection? What if your understanding of the good life when it comes to your marriage, your family, your friends is actually rooted in the resurrection? In other words, what if relationships could change? Okay, what if transformation's actually possible? What if hurts could be healed, not just buried and forgotten or attempted to be forgotten, right? What if love really is stronger than selfishness and sin? What if life really does defeat death? What if things that are broken could actually be put back together? This is what the early Christians say. That's what we're talking about. Okay, that's what we're preaching. That's our message. That's our understanding of the good life. It's rooted in the resurrection. There's a power of the resurrection that impacts and can impact the relationships we have with others. Second, final point, application. What about your relationship with God? What about your connection with your Creator? What do you believe is possible for your relationship with God? What is your picture of the good life when it comes to your faith, your spirituality? Friends, is it just sort of maintaining some sort of lukewarm, base level belief? Gosh, I hope you'll hope for something more powerful than that. Or are all your hopes reserved for after you die in some other place, some other time? Man, I hope you'll hope for something way more practical than that. What if your understanding of the good life when it comes to your relationship with God was actually rooted in the resurrection? What if right here and right now, right in the midst of joys, right in the midst of struggles, right in the midst of bad news, right in the midst of parenting children, right in the midst of confusion about your job, all that stuff, what if you could experience the victorious companionship of Jesus Christ in it all, with you the whole time? What if you could live here and now in the real world with Jesus in a real spiritual relationship that actually impacted all the parts of your life, filled you with purpose, filled you with peace? What if that's possible? What if you could actually experience the power of the resurrection and live with a kind of spiritual vibrancy that literally changes everything in your life? Courage that overcomes fear. Joy that's actually stronger than your anxiety. Strength in your soul. Okay, peace in your heart. I read a lot of what the early Christians wrote every week, and I can promise you they would say, that's what we're talking about. That's what's possible. That's what we're preaching. That's our message. That's our understanding of the good life. A relationship with God that is so here and now dynamic, that so infuses our life with power and hope, it just literally changes everything. May we too, increasingly, friends, become people of the resurrection. May the resurrection root our understanding and shape our pursuit of the good life. Amen. All Lent long, the season leading up to Easter, we've been responding to the sermons, sometimes with a confession of prayer, sometimes with a prayer, an open prayer for help or whatever, by tearing off the bottom part of our sermon notes, writing a little prayer and putting it in this vase over here. Today will be the last time we do that, but I want to invite you to consider doing that again today. And here's the focus potentially for your prayer. I'm inviting you to write a prayer of transformation. Okay. What part of your life do you need God to change? What part of your life, in what part of your life do you need real transformation? More than your own ability to accomplish something different or better or more consistent. Where in your life do you need the power that raised Jesus from the dead to be alive in you? I invite you to be as specific as you can about that. Put it in the form of a prayer. And later in the morning when we receive communion, we'll move this vase out to the front. And if you'd like to, you can put that just as a concrete, visual, experiential prayer into that. Let's pray. Let's pray together.